You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is the next to last week of this series on the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And this is actually the third week on the last two chapters of Revelation, the chapters that describe a vision that the author John was given about what is called the new heavens and the new earth, which is basically a synonym for God's eternal kingdom. And I won't repeat what we've seen about God's eternal kingdom the last 2 weeks, but I do want to kind of distill a couple things for us. It's almost like John is given a drone flyover of this city called the New Jerusalem, which is a symbol-studded description of God's eternal kingdom. He says at the beginning of chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb," or Jesus, "which was in the middle of its street. And on either side of that river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." So here again, this is probably symbolic. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point, but he says, as the drone flies over and surveys the city, it comes to the very center of the city. And at the very center of the city is what? An artesian well of crystal clear water that keeps surging up and becoming a river. He calls that the tree of life, or the water of life. And a tree which spans both sides of the river. That's interesting. And that tree is called the tree of life, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit for the 12 months of the year. Now, these are probably both ways of signifying the same truth about God's eternal kingdom, which is that in God's eternal kingdom, the people who go there are going to be able to receive the everlasting, never-ending, eternal life of God, eternal communion with God in his presence. After all, Jesus said in John 17 that the essence of eternal life is when we know God personally, and when we know God's Son, Jesus Christ, personally. So that's what he's signifying here. Even more awesome than this is the fact that entrance into this, access to this water of life, is free. Later, John says, "Let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." You know, the Spanish conquistadors turned this into a literal thing in this life. And so they were searching for the fountain of youth. And he's like, this is the real thing waiting for us, for everyone who wants to access it. It's a free gift. There is a condition, which he also mentions in verse 14. He said, "Blessed," or genuinely happy, "are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." So the tree of life, the water of life, is free to us. The condition is that we have to wash our robes to have access to it. That doesn't sound good. It implies that our robes are dirty. And in Revelation, dirty robes signify our own true moral guilt before God, that we are soiled and polluted and defiled by our rebellion against God, which makes us truly guilty before him. So it sounds like what he's saying is a contradiction. Hey, this is yours as a free gift without cost, but you do have to clean yourself up completely before you can be eligible for it. Well, which is it? Well, he's already explained what it means to wash our robes. Back in chapter 7, he said, "These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb." What a paradoxical image. You got dirty clothing, and maybe it's a t-shirt and your skivvies, and you want to make them bright white, so you put them in a basin of blood. That's not going to work. But he's saying the blood of the Lamb, which is the death of Jesus Christ for all of our sins, is the solvent that completely washes away all of our moral guilt and gives us right standing with God. And that, along with that, comes access to God's eternal kingdom. So he's just distilling here what the Bible teaches throughout about what this kingdom is, the nature of it as a gift, and the one condition that we ask God to forgive us through the death of his Son, the Lamb of God. Now, in the midst of this flyover, he mentions one more aspect of this eternal kingdom that we haven't come to yet. He says in verse 12, "Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness." So this is aimed at the author, the audience, these churches in Western Turkey, and more widely to everyone in this room who's received Christ. He says, "Let the one who is righteous keep practicing righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Those words simply, are you walking with Christ? He says, keep walking with Christ. Are you serving Christ? Keep serving Christ. Why? Why? Because of verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each person according to what he has done." Do you see the connection between verse 11? Keep following Christ. Keep serving Christ. Why? Because the day is coming in God's eternal kingdom when Jesus will bring his reward to render to each and every person who belongs to him. This is something different than what we've studied so far about God's eternal kingdom. It's something additional. It's not a throwaway. It's not like an afterthought. It's really a central part of God's eternal kingdom, being rewarded by Jesus for our service to him in this life. You know, it turns out that this is a major theme throughout the whole New Testament. Four different times in the book of Revelation, this day of evaluation and reward is mentioned. Once to the church of Smyrna, who is suffering persecution and possible martyrdom. Once to the church of Thyatira. We're told that those who are martyred at the end of this age for their faith in Christ will be rewarded with ruling with Christ during his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then this passage. Furthermore, this word reward, which is the Greek word mistos, is used, in my count, at least 15 times elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to this day of reward. The term wreath or crown, Stephanos, that's where we get the word Stephen. Stephanos was this crown or wreath that Olympic contestants were rewarded with. That term is used throughout the New Testament at least 10 times to refer to this day of award. And there are, throughout Jesus's teaching in the Gospels and throughout the apostles' teachings in their letters, you just have clear statement after clear statement about this coming day of evaluation and reward. Take this one, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. "So," Paul says, "we make it our goal to please Christ." Sounds like a good goal for Christians. "Whether we're at home in the body, whether we're still physically alive, or whether we're away from, whether we've died, that's our goal, always, to please Christ." Why? "For," verse 10, "because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things that we did in the body." There it is again. He's like, what fortifies our motivation to live each day to please Jesus, one of the things that fortifies that motivation, he says, is the sure knowledge that this day is coming when I'll appear before him and he'll evaluate my life for him for the purpose of rewarding me for how I've served him. This word judgment seat is in the Greek bema, and the bema seat referred to a rostrum or a platform where the Olympic judges sat And the contestants, after running their event, would appear before the Olympic judges. Now, this was an evaluation for reward. They put wreaths on the first, the top three finishers. They don't pull out pistols and shoot the other 10 in the head. There's no retributive aspect to this at all. It's all remunerative. It's for the purpose of awarding those who ran the race. Now, look, I was taught as a very young Christian that when the Bible emphasizes something over and over again, it must be super important for us to understand this truth and for us to let that truth go down into our souls so that it affects us. And the emphasis on this teaching in the New Testament is telling us that. In fact, I would say this, that there are three great motivational structures for the Christian life in the New Testament. One is the sheer privilege of being loved by God. Oh my God. In spite of who I am and what I've done, the God of the universe, the righteous judge of the universe, loves me and has shown his grace toward me. That should motivate us. The joy that we're promised that we'll experience in this life when we then give that love of God away to other people. Joy in this life as we give God's love away. And then the prospect of being rewarded by the Lord Jesus on this day in the future. Those, like three legs in a stool, those are like the three foundational, motivational structures of the New Testament. So if you don't get anything else out of this morning but to go away saying, God, help me to develop a deeper appreciation of your love for me. Help me to believe that there's true joy that comes from giving your love away to others. And Lord, open the eyes of my heart to lay hold of what a fantastic prospect lies before me. That would be enough if we let the Lord make progress in our hearts. We're just focusing on that third leg of the stool during the brief time that we have. So I basically want to answer, consulting many of these passages in the New Testament about this subject, what is the nature of Jesus's reward? And then secondly, just in what ways can it motivate us in our present lives? Those are the two questions that I want to answer. But I feel like before I answer either of those questions, I've got to briefly speak to some of the common objections to this whole area of teaching. Certain misconceptions about this day of reward that distort our thinking about it, which then prevent it from having the motivational impact on us that it can have. The first is that this contradicts God's grace. If salvation is a gift of God apart from my deeds, but this is a reward for my deeds, that's a clear contradiction. That's not a contradiction at all. It's really grace upon grace. It's emphasizing God's grace. It's saying not only does God pay with his son's own death the price for our entry into his eternal kingdom, but then also when we get there, though we don't deserve to be there, he's going to find things that we served him for in this life to reward us for. Sometimes this objection gets into Christians' hearts because they've been taught, you know, people have used this Bema seat as a way to shame and threaten Christians. I mean, I've sat under teachings where people have said, you know, speaking to believers, if you don't clean your life up, why, you'll be cleaning the sewers in heaven. I've heard other people say, literally, if you keep living the way you are now, then heaven will seem like hell to you. Now, that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. It's blasphemy to threaten people who belong to Christ with any aspect of God's retribution. It's also blasphemy even to suggest that between the so-called lowest circle of heaven and the so-called highest circle of hell, you know, they're within spitting distance. There's an infinite chasm between anyone in heaven and anyone in hell. That infinite chasm is either union with or separation from the infinite personal God. So teaching like that is not worthy of the New Testament. Another objection is that this teaching, this doctrine, gives unfair advantage to certain Christians. I've had people say to me, look, you know, you came to Christ when you were 17. You had your whole life in front of you to be able to serve him. I came to Christ at 80. When you came to Christ, God gave you certain spiritual gifts that are public in nature. But whatever abilities God has given me are behind the scenes. You got the privilege to go and get formal theological training to help you become an effective servant. I never had that opportunity. You were without cumbersome lifestyle restrictions, but I have lived with the restriction perhaps of a broken marriage or children with special needs or whatever. And so how can it be fair that we could both be evaluated for our service when we didn't have the same opportunities? The point here is that this is the most fair evaluation that any of us will ever get, because the standard of the evaluation in the Bible is very clear. How faithful were we with what God entrusted to us? And so that's why there are likely to be some surprises on this front. That's what part of what Jesus means when he says, on that day, some who are first will be last. And some who are last will be first there. I think about my mom, who never taught a Bible study her whole life, who had very severe restrictions in her life, who was a behind-the-scenes person. And when we did her memorial service, which I kind of viewed as kind of a little foretaste of the Bema seat for her, because you hear all these people who were affected by her loving service. And I was like, you know, she's probably going to have a ticker tape parade. And I got a feeling, you know, I got a lot more attention than her in this life, but I got a feeling that she's going to really receive the approbation that's coming to her. The third common objection to this teaching on rewards is that it encourages mercenary service. We know that the term mercenary soldier is not a compliment. If you're a mercenary soldier, it means that you're fighting the war strictly for the money you get without any commitment to the cause pertaining to the war. And I don't need to tell you that there are many mercenary Christian workers and leaders. People who are in it largely for the money that they can fleece from their flocks. People who are living off of their flocks for personal fame. That's a reality. If it weren't a reality, then the New Testament wouldn't warn us against it so much. But the point about right thinking about this Bema seat, this reward tribunal, is that it actually purifies our motives for serving Christ. Look at what Peter said to a group of leaders in his first letter. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but rather voluntarily. Not for sordid gain, not for the money you can make off of them, but with eagerness, not lording it over them as a big shot, but proving to be examples of the flock. That's a tall order. That's talking about serving Christ and serving people with the right motives. And why does he say they ought to do that? Verse 4, because when the chief shepherd appears, you will then receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, let's think about this question. What is the nature of the reward? You know, understanding the nature of a reward, we know, is very important in motivation. And I don't know how many ways the New Testament describes the nature of Jesus's reward. I am just going to share with you what I, in my own life, have found most important about the nature of his reward. There are other aspects. The first is that this reward will consist of the satisfaction of seeing the significance of your service in this life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about being a Christian worker, and he says, according to the grace of God, I was given this role to plant your church. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. I planted this church, God through me and by his grace. And another one, referring to a man named Apollos, is building on that foundation. He goes on to say, let each of us should be careful how we build on this foundation. He says, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those would be somehow good. We're not going to get into what those are. Or with wood, hay, and straw, not so good, perishable. You can build your Christian life in ways that last, and you can build your Christian life in ways that don't last. He says, each person's work will become evident. Why? Because the day of Christ's Bema, his reward tribunal, the day will show it. So when I get there, the Lord Jesus is going to say, I want to walk you back through your life from the time that you received me until you passed from this life and met me here. And we're like, oh no, not that. And, you know, it says, there'll be some things. In my case, there'll be some bonfires that get burned up. I have no doubt about it. And I, for one, will breathe a sigh of relief to have them burned up. Right? But the purpose of this reward is to make evident what we did do to serve the Lord Jesus. To make evident to whom? Not to Jesus. He already knows the true nature of our work for him. It's that he'll make it evident primarily to me. He'll open my eyes to see what I did for him, the nature of my service for him, so that he can give me an additional reward for that. So I think, you know, he's going to walk me through my Christian life. It's going to be amazing. And we're going to come upon something. He says, you remember that? And I'll be like, yeah, that was awesome. And that's one of the most awesome things I ever did for you. And he's like, not really. You did it mainly to impress people. Okay, fine. And he'll come across something else. He says, remember when you prayed for that struggling person? Now I forget that completely because it was unimportant to me. Well, you did that just because you love me. And that's awesome. I did? And then I think there's going to be things where he reminds me, remember the effort that you poured into serving me in this way? And I'd be like, yeah, I remember. The whole thing was a project of futility. And it came to nothing. And he'd be like, no, not really. Let me show you. Let me show you the ripple effects of that service that you rendered to me, which you thought at the time was a failure and futile. And he's going to show all the ripple effects of that service to him. And he's going to show how those ripple effects, you know, intertwined with other of his people's choices to serve him, like this grand tapestry that's going to be like it's going to take my breath away, and being able to see for the first time ever the true nature of the significance of what I tried to do for Jesus Christ. That's going to be awesome. You know, sometimes I love to cut wood and I love to split wood. And I love to stack wood because I stack it the right way. And sometimes when I'm done, I go into the house and I make my wife say, "Come, you show me you love me. Come and admire my work." It's a joke, you know. She comes out for 2 seconds. Very nice. Thank you. I feel loved. But after she goes out, I go back out. And I admit that I look at those wood stacks many more times than I should. Why? Why are they so appealing to me? Because there's just something about seeing what your choice brought into the world. And that's in all of us. God wired us that way as free, choosing human agents who can really affect the course of history. He's wired us so that when we get glimpses of that, it satisfies us in the deepest way. So imagine what this will be like to have, for the first time, a fully accurate awareness of the significance of every time you chose to follow and serve Christ. One author, Bruce Milne, says, every kingdom work, whether publicly performed or privately endeavored, partakes of the kingdom's imperishable character. Every honest intention, every stumbling word of witness, every mumbled prayer, everything literally which flows out of a faith relationship with Christ will find its place in the ever-living heavenly order which will dawn at his coming. I think that's an awesome quote. That's the sort of thing you got to put on your refrigerator door or from your on your rearview mirror. That's the awareness and the encouragement that we can take into each day. There's no such thing as a throwaway day as a believer in Christ. The other aspect of Jesus's reward that is most meaningful to me is that it will involve, I should point that out. This is very different from the vision of eternity that we get in Hinduism or Buddhism, which is your soul is like a drop of water that merges forever into the limitless ocean, so that your consciousness, everything that you were, all of your choices are merged into the impersonal, unconscious absolute. It's very different from atheism, which has to ultimately say that nothing that I do has any ultimate meaning whatsoever, because it's all a chance collision of molecules and time. And I will cease to exist. I will cease to ever know that I existed. So will everyone else that I loved and served. So there is no ultimate significance to my choices. Very different from Islam, too. The Quran paints paradise as a place for men mainly, and that one of the main rewards is that they get as many buxom virgins as they want. That's a crass, carnal reward. This is very different. The other aspect of Jesus's reward that is so fortifying to me is that it will consist of the experiencing the joy of being praised by God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, don't go on rendering judgment on each other's service in this life. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's not your job, not my job. But wait until the Lord comes, referring to this day, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then you read that and you shiver. It's like, he's gonna bring to light what I did in darkness? He's talking about the things that we did to serve him that no one else knew about. The motives, the times when we served him just because we loved him. Because then each person's praise will come to him from God. In his parable of the three managers in Matthew 25, when the owner returns and evaluates what the managers did with the financial resources he entrusted to them, he says to two of them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. That's a whole other aspect of the reward that we're not going to talk about this morning. Probably some of us don't want to be put in charge of any more things. But you'll change by the time you get there. Enter into the joy of your master. So he praises them for their faithfulness with his money that he entrusted to them. Says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he says, now enter into my joy. I am joyous about this. And enter more deeply in your own hearts into my joy. I mean, it's awesome grace. The fact that God, who is the one and only God, whom we should praise at all times, not only lets us into his kingdom, but then that God praises me, his creature, for my service to him. I don't know how that affects you. A few years ago, I came home. I came through the back gate, and my four-year-old daughter was out in our little backyard in Clintonville with a plastic bag, bending over, and she had a little shovel. And I said, "Nora, what are you doing?" And she stood up with this huge smile on her face. She said, "Papa, I'm cleaning up poop for you." So there she is. She's a little kid. She's doing this voluntarily. And when I ask her, "What are you doing?" she's got this smile on her. Why is she smiling? Because she's delighted, because she knows it's going to make me happy. And then I smiled back. I don't know what I said. I didn't say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'll give you more poop later." But I know that I smiled back and said something to her, because when I saw it, it was beautiful. And guess what? Then her smile got bigger. Right? So my praise increased her joy. And you could say, "Well, you know, that's just behavioral conditioning. You know, you just did that because you don't like cleaning up poop." That's a very crass, pretty heartless way of understanding human beings, the human heart. The human heart was made to please another person in the right way, and to have joy from that, and then to be commended by the one whom we pleased adds to the joy. C.S. Lewis says, "Nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised by his parents, by his teacher, by his grandfather. To have the satisfaction of having pleased those whom he has rightfully loved and respected." That's one of the beautiful things about kids. And it's enough to raise our thoughts to what might happen when we, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, at last learn that we have pleased him whom we were created to please. With no taint of prideful self-approval, we will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made us to be. And this moment will forever drown both our inferiority complex and our foolish pride. There's a psychological wholeness that will remake us on this day. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, it seems impossible. A weight of glory which our thoughts can barely sustain. But so it is. That's his reflection on these verses. All right. In the last 5 minutes here, I just want us to think in a little bit more detail about how a proper understanding in this coming day can motivate us tomorrow when we get up with a headache, or during the traffic jam, or during a long stretch of difficulty in our lives. The first thing, the New Testament says, this can really fortify you to live for Christ over the long haul. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he's about ready to die. He's going to have his head cut off by the Romans. He says, "I have finished the course. I have run the race," and the race is the agon, the marathon. "And now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus will award to me on that day. And not just to me, Timothy, but to every believer who has loved the appearance of Jesus Christ." So you see what he's saying? That what part of what kept him going in this long marathon, and the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. What has kept him going in part is the knowledge that the day is coming now when I'll stand before the Lord and he'll award me this quote unquote wreath. And he says, "Timothy, you think about that because you're in the first third of your marathon. Think about that. It says that even Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame because of the joy that was set before him, that he knew on the other side of his 33 years of service here would be the joy not only of reunion with his Father, but the exaltation that he would rightfully receive. And that helped him to endure the cross. Secondly, the New Testament teaches us, conversely, this can help us not to waste our lives on counterfeit rewards. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't build your Christian life out of wood, hay, and straw. It's possible for you to truly know Christ and to basically spend your entire Christian life not living to serve him, but looking for counterfeit rewards in this life. The monetary wealth and its counterfeit security, human prestige and its counterfeit esteem. The spiritual atmosphere of this world is constructed with counterfeit motivational tactics. Things that are good in themselves, like physical pleasure and comfort, can become inordinate motivators for us to pursue, with the result then that we miss out on the opportunity to live for Christ and to serve Christ. And so the best way to be protected from that is to be clear about the real reward that we're pursuing and to go for it. That's what Jesus means when he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, because the moth's just going to come in and corrupt it, and thieves are going to break in and destroy. Any of those counterfeit rewards aren't going to last, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, which is totally secure and totally satisfying. Thirdly, understanding this aspect of eternal life can liberate us from unhealthy comparison with other Christians. All of us to some degree, definitely including myself, and many of us who know Christ are still basically driven by how we perceive other people view us. And we're also driven by an obsession to be the critic of other people. Some of you are nodding your heads. You've probably been around a while. Others of you are looking at me like a cow staring at a new gate. You don't know yourself very well. If you could record all of your silent thoughts in the course of a day, you would be amazed at how many of them are obsessed with how certain people view us. And you'd be amazed at how obsessively we compare ourselves to others critically. And Paul says in those two passages, 1 Corinthians 4 and Romans 12, that one of the main antidotes to that painful way of living is to remember that you're just living for one person. You're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his evaluation that matters. He says, that's why to the Corinthians, I don't care that you're judging me. Your evaluation of me, he says, means very little to me. He says, my evaluation of my service means very little to me. It's the one who examines me is the Lord. And likewise, then in Romans 14, he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Why do you regard with contempt other Christians? To their own master they'll stand or fall, and God is able to make them stand. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So yes, we can give each other feedback and we can receive feedback. We are to be accountable in certain ways to each other for sure. But when our main field of vision is I'm just here to serve the Lord who I know loves me, and who I know is with me, and who I know is one day going to walk me through my life for him so that he can reward me, it frees you substantially from being all kinked up inside because of our fear of other people. And then lastly, this reality of Jesus's evaluation and reward can counter the pain, the real suffering, and the real sacrifices we make in this life to serve Christ. We know that our culture applauds people who make sacrifices, like people who make this med school's a sacrifice, from what I can tell. I've heard people describe it. I don't want to go there. But people say, oh, but it's a good sacrifice. It's a worthy sacrifice. And I think it is in many ways. I'm glad there are doctors to go to. And in med school, they're often taught, keep at it, because the compensation will make it more than worthwhile. And that's true, and there's probably some legitimacy in that. But where will that compensation be 100 years from now? Where will it be 1,000 years from now? Paul says, the athletes do it. We laud people who are training for the Olympics, and it's good. And I like to watch the Olympics. He says they do it for to win a perishable wreath or a little disc of silver, gold, or bronze. That's good. But he says, what we do, we're doing for an imperishable wreath. And so James says, blessed is every follower of Jesus who perseveres during suffering and sacrifice, for he will be awarded the crown of righteousness from the Lord on that day. I think that if we're honest, myself included, we read those ways that this truth should motivate us, and there's part of our hearts that kind of gets it to a great extent. We're like, these dots aren't connecting with me on a daily basis or even a monthly basis. Okay, well then I think what we should do is say, tell the Lord just that. I understand intellectually how important this is. But I want its reality to go deeper into my heart. I want you to begin to form deeper convictions about this in my heart so that it can really affect me and motivate me day to day. That's been my whole goal in this teaching, beginning for myself. And that's what I got. Next week, Mike Sullivan's going to conclude our series. I think he's going to, I don't know, he's got something pretty cool planned. I won't tell you about it. And then we're going to begin a new series on learning how to pray by learning about the Psalms. Psalms is the prayer book of the Bible. We can become more effective in our prayer lives by studying those prayers, and that's where we're going. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we do. We just thank you for the privilege of being here. And more, we thank you for this beautiful time of year. I know that it's a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, when all the other stuff will be cleansed away and your beauty is going to be in full display. But more than that, Lord, thanks for the privilege of your word. And I would just simply pray that you'll take something from this teaching for each of us, and that your Holy Spirit will connect the dots in our hearts and drive it deeply into us. Because, Lord, in the end, that's what we want to do. We want to live to please you. We know that we're happiest when we live to please you. We're freed from all these neuroses that we have to the extent that we want to just live to please you. Thank you that you're easy to please. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.